Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise from Psalm number 145, the second version. O Lord, thou art my God and King, thee will I magnify and praise. We sing verses 1 to 7 to the tune Warrington. Psalm 145, the second version, to the tune Warrington, verses 1 to 7. Of our hearts, and our inward spirits tremble before thee as we bow before thee now and realize
How great thou art! How should we, O God, sinful, unworthy creatures of thy hand, presume to enter into thy courts and into thy presence? And yet, O Lord, thou hast revealed the mystery of thy greatness to lie in this, that thou art also a God of love, who desirest the fellowship of our hearts, and we may come to thee, unworthy though we be, and come with boldness and confidence to thy throne, to share fellowship with thee, to enjoy thee, and find in thee the true meaning of our existence. For thou hast made us for thyself, O God, made us deeper than we know, made us with such deeps within us that nothing on earth shall ever satisfy them. Only thou thyself canst fill the eternity in our hearts. O God, how is it that we're so slow to believe this and to understand it? How is it, Lord, that since this is so, we should spend so many fruitless years seeking for a satisfaction that ever eludes us? And will ever elude us. Forgive us, O God, for our perversity of heart. We acknowledge this perversity, O God, but in our most honest moments we realize that even though thy word bears testimony that only in thyself can we find rest, yet we take perverse satisfaction in seeking the fulfillment of our lives elsewhere than in thee. O God, show us our sin, we pray thee, and show us the answer to it in thine amazing love, revealed in Jesus Christ, our Lord. O God, to this end we pray that thou wilt come among us this evening hour. Come, O living God, and make thyself known as a living God. O God, we feel that this is a legitimate request to make. For how should we believe that thou art a living God if thou dost not disclose thyself as a living God unto us? Come then, O God, we pray thee, in holy boldness, yea, Lord, in fear and trembling, for we know not what it might mean. Come into our midst this night, into this church, and confront us, every one, in a way that we have never known. O God, what would it be that thou should answer this prayer? Lord, in trembling, we ask thee to come in thy word and by thy Holy Spirit and manifest thyself unto us this night. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.
Let us sing hymn 168, Ye Servants of God, your Master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name. Hymn 168. continue our readings in the Acts of the Apostles, reading from the last few verses of chapter 22 and into chapter 23. Paul gave his word of testimony before the people in Jerusalem after the rumpus and the riot. And at verse 22 we read, they gave him audience unto this word, that is, his mention of the Gentiles to whom Christ, he said, was sending him. They gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out, they cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle, and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him by scourging. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands, and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them, and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. May I just give another intimation before we sing our next hymn? The nights are drawing in very rapidly now, and I think we need to be reminded that the police require that cars parked either on Maringville Road or on the main road here need parking lights. It is permissible to park without parking lights in streets that are not bus routes. But Maringville Road is a bus route, and you do require a parking light. We would come and visit you in prison, but we prefer to have you here. So perhaps this is a sufficient reminder at the beginning of the winter. Thank you. Hymn number 135, Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Hymn 135. Continue this evening in our study of Paul's experiences in Jerusalem. You remember that last Sunday we left off with the challenge that Paul made to the false Judaism of his day and his claim to be the true Jew by being a believer in Christ. And with the Jews' refusal to accept this teaching. Now we go on from that point this evening, and as we see from the passage that we read a moment or two ago, there are a number of what might be called incidental, though not important, lessons to gather as we go on, as well as something of really primary and fundamental importance as we shall see later. First of all, there is the matter of Paul's Roman citizenship, and I think we need to say something about that. And I think we can speak here of Paul the realist. And I want to explain what I mean by that phrase. If ever a man was yielded to God and utterly willing for his will and willing to be led only by him, that man was surely Paul. It would be no exaggeration to say that he trusted in the Lord with all his heart and leaned not to his own understanding. But there are some who think that when you are really in that position spiritually, you leave everything to the Lord in the sense that you would disdain to make use of any ordinary and merely human means in any particular situation of need. Now, this is a spirit and a temper of spirit which one does not see in the New Testament itself. But there are those who would say, if you or I were to do it, that it would be wrong to make use of one's merely natural rights as a Roman citizen to preserve oneself in a dangerous situation, and that it would be far better to trust God fully and utterly, and leave him to preserve us. This is the point that arises from this incident tonight. And all that, in fact, sounds very spiritual. But we must say that this is not what Paul did here. I do not mean that he did not trust God or could not trust God without doing a bit himself just to make sure. I believe what we ought to say in this situation is that he showed his trust in God by making use of something God had by his providence given him, which proved in this occasion to be the means of his preservation and protection. And that in two ways. First of all, the powers that be are ordained of God, and therefore the provisions of the powers that be are God's provisions for his people. And this is true in general, and also in particular, so far as Paul was concerned here. To make use of and have recourse to lawfully constituted authority is to accept something that God has provided for our help and protection. And we can hardly expect God to initiate a new scheme solely and specially for our benefit, simply because we may think it's showing a lack of trust in him to make use of something he's already given us and provided. The institution of the powers that be is a gift of common grace and of divine providence. And it was not only permitted Paul to use his rights as Roman citizen, it was necessary for him to do so. And secondly, the providence of God had placed Paul in a family that already enjoyed Roman citizenship. And therefore he was born a free man of Rome. Now, this is the provision of the providence of God for Paul, designed beforehand to provide protection for him in just such situations as this one. Paul was ordained before the foundation of the world to be an apostle living in dangerous times. And it would be strange if God had not made prior provision then for his possible needs. It was certainly no accident in Paul's life that he was born a Roman citizen. It was all in the plan. And as I've said, it was not only permitted to him to make use of this as God's provision for him in his need. It was necessary for him to do so, and later also to appeal to Caesar. For this was precisely the way that God intended that he should be brought to Rome. And I think it's necessary for us to underline this,
because one meets from time to time with people who in fact disdain merely natural things of this nature, because they seem to militate against trust in the Lord. We must beware of disdaining natural and human rights and privileges, and ending up by being more spiritual than God. How ludicrous can we be? One sees this kind of thing, for example, to take an illustration, in the attitude some folk have to natural learning and education, brushing it aside, for example, so as to be, according to them, taught of God only. You get people who argue against theological colleges for this reason. Now, there are lots of arguments against theological colleges, but that's not one of them. And we may not argue legitimately in this way against theological training, as if God did not teach men through natural and lawfully appointed instructors and teachers in schools and universities. No, Paul was very much a down-to-earth thinker. And this, of course, is exactly the meaning of the incarnation. Christ came down to earth, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And it was a measure of Paul's realism that he should have made use of his Roman citizenship in this way, in the service of the gospel. Paul was no starry-eyed sentimentalist or idealist. He saw no point in becoming a martyr in Jerusalem if he could get out of it by pleading his Roman citizenship. He was as realistic as that. And I think there may be a lesson for some of us here in that. In the second place, we need to say something about Paul's outburst against the high priest, recorded in the first five verses of this chapter. We might say that here we have an example of Paul's righteous indignation. But one recognizes, of course, that there are two ways in which this incident has been interpreted. There are those who think that what we have here is an outburst of Paul's fiery, impetuous nature, and as such, that it was regrettable. And they say, did he not apologize almost immediately, as if he could have bitten his tongue out after he'd said it? And reference is sometimes made in this connection to the contrast here between Paul's reaction and that of Jesus, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, and of whom it was said, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. But it is at least open to question whether the parallel really holds here. But of course, the reason why Jesus was silent before his accusers was that he was assuming the sins of the world before God. And the only attitude of the guilty is to be silent. Every mouth stopped, and all the world guilty before God. This is why Christ was silent. And we miss the point if we think that he was simply giving evidence of meekness. It is the uniqueness of Christ's attitude in his silence, more than the meekness of his attitude, that is significant. The other interpretation is to see in this outburst Paul's righteous indignation against such a flagrant violation of the law by which he was supposed to be judged. And his apology which followed was not an apology for his righteous indignation, but for his ignorance of the fact that the man was the high priest. Some commentators think that perhaps his short-sightedness, he had bad eyes, as you know, was responsible for his not recognizing that it was the high priest. Others think that the high priest may not have had on his robes, and of course Paul had been away from Jerusalem for years and didn't recognize that the man speaking to him was in fact the high priest. Paul still had reverence for the office, though he had none for its holder. But you know, whatever criticism we may wish to level against the Apostle Paul, and the more I study the Acts of the Apostles, the more I am unwilling to criticize the Apostle, human though he was, in anything that he did. He was too big a man, and it would be presumptuous of me to suggest that Paul would have been better at this point to have kept silent and not burst out with, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall." But it may have some bearing on interpretation when we realize that Paul's words here came to pass. God did smite Ananias. A few years later, he was assassinated by nationalist zealots. God did smite him for his sins. And this is a factor in interpretation that we should be chary of ignoring. Paul said, "God shall smite thee, thou whited sepulchre." And God did. Thirdly, in this passage from verse 6 onwards, when Paul perceived that the one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. And here we may say we have an example of the opportunism of Paul. Do you remember how, in giving instructions for battle, so to speak, to his disciples, our Lord once said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Well, here's an instance of Paul being as wise as a serpent. Christ also said, "When they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak. For it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." Now, if you care to turn up the commentaries, the responsible commentaries on the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find that all these commentaries recognize that there are problems involved in interpretation of this particular passage. All sorts of questions arise in people's hearts. But it seems to me that the simple answer to these problems is this. Here is a fulfillment of our Lord's words, who said that when they delivered you up to councils, take no thought, for in that moment, God by his Spirit would give the word that needed to be spoken. My dear friends, that's quite good enough for me. So far as I'm concerned, this was a word spoken in the Holy Ghost, given in the Holy Ghost and by the Holy Ghost, by the Apostle Paul. It seems to me that here is an example of the fulfillment of our Lord's words and promise. Paul was as wise as a serpent, and he was given the right word to speak. He spoke one word, and that one word split the assembly. I could use the colloquial expression and say, he set the cat among the pigeons. He sure did. And one might be forgiven for thinking that there was a roguish twinkle in his eye when he said these words. "I am a Pharisee, and concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." It was a magnificent stroke, and it settled everything that day. Paul saw that the one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees. I wonder if he remembered our Lord's words, "A house divided itself against itself shall not stand." We do well to remember, you see, that this is spiritual warfare. And there was something strategically immense at stake at this particular juncture. The whole furtherance of the gospel to the west of Europe was involved in Paul's being got out of Jerusalem safe and alive. We shall see later on in this chapter, when we study it, when the time comes, how a determined plot to murder him was only discovered by the providence of God, and he was kept safe at the last moment. There was a demonic power at work seeking to destroy this man because he was such a power in the gospel and such a threat to the powers of darkness. This is spiritual warfare, and I believe that Christ gave him this word to speak, to divide the council, to set it by the ear, so to speak. And there's a sense in which here is a microcosm of something that is always ultimately true of evil. It contains within itself the seeds of ultimate disintegration. The unity in the enemy's camp is always a very temporary thing, and it generally deteriorates into radical differences. For this reason, everyone in the enemy's camp wants to be top dog. That's why hell will be so absolutely unbearable. Everybody will be at everybody else's throat. And in this kind of division and dissension that we have here, we see one of the ways in which he that is in the heaven shall laugh and hold his enemies in derision. But notice particularly what it was that Paul said that divided the assembly so completely. First of all, he said, "I am a Pharisee." Now, there are commentators who think that Paul is prevaricating here. He was a Christian. He had abandoned his Phariseeism. And there are those who are inclined to criticize Paul here for being rather less than truthful. But this is to misunderstand his point. When he says, "I am a Pharisee," here, he means it in precisely the same way in which he said in last Sunday's reading, "I am a Jew." He was the true Jew. And there is a very real sense in which he was the true Pharisee. He was the truest of them all, fulfilling the true idea of Phariseeism, which was to live near to God. It was as if he said this, "I am one with you in all that is truest in your creed, and I invite you to listen to me and see whether what I have to proclaim to you is not the crown and completion of all your hopes and all your yearnings. Is not the resurrection of Jesus the one thing needed for a proof of that hope that you have of the resurrection, which you and your fathers have borne witness to down the years?" This is what he means when he says, "I am a Pharisee." He was not prevaricating. He was fulfilling his own principle. He was being utterly consistent. To the Jews, he said, "I become as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews." To the Pharisees, "I am become a Pharisee." Paul didn't regard these men as enemies, although they were indeed enemies of his. He had a love for them. He had continual sorrow and heaviness in his heart for his kinsmen, the Jews. "My heart's desire and prayer for these Pharisees, Ananias included, the man who smote him, is that they might be saved. To the Pharisees, I become a Pharisee." There is nothing untoward in this claim, in this testimony. And then he said, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, "I am called in question." And it has been asked, but was this the charge that they were leveling against him? In the previous chapter, they listened to him until he came to the word that spoke about the Gentiles.
That's what set them off.
Not the resurrection of the dead. Ah, but you see, by implication, this is precisely
what he was being called in question about.
Everything in Paul's gospel hung together. For his testimony was that he had met a risen Christ. And this implies, as a matter of course, the resurrection of those who believe in him. And this also implies the mandate to go to the Gentiles. You can't break up Paul's gospel into little bits. It all hangs together. Of course he was being called in question concerning the resurrection of the dead. It was his doctrine of resurrection that he was being called in question about. It was the whole implication of his testimony that the Pharisees resented and opposed. The gospel that he preached was, in fact, the fulfillment of the Pharisaic hope of resurrection. And it was the resurrection, ultimately, that was at the heart of the issue between Paul and his enemies. And of course, this brings us to the challenge of this passage for us today. The apostolic preaching and the message of the Christian church can be summed up quite simply in one word: Jesus and the resurrection. Now, there were two opposing forces ranged against the apostles and against Paul here, and indeed against the Christian testimony today also: the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the rationalists of their day. They disavowed the supernatural altogether. We've frequently underlined this fact when we've come across the Sadducees in the record of the Acts of the Apostles. Suffice it to say tonight that we have the Sadducees with us today also. In the God is Dead school of theology, who dispute almost every fundamental tenet of orthodox belief. These are the Sadducees of our day. At the present time, in the Presbyterian Church of New Zealand, a professor in the New Zealand Theological College is up for trial for heresy. And his heresy consists in this: he is preaching and teaching that Jesus did not rise from the dead. A Christian professor. We have the Sadducees with us today. Now, we need to beware of regarding these strange and disturbing teachings that are widespread today and that are in our own colleges and in the ministry of the Church of Scotland. We must beware, I say, of regarding these strange and disturbing teachings as interesting new insights into the truth, exciting new thinking, as the avant-garde people call it. I may be simple-minded, but it seems to me that to say that there is such a thing as the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Christ, and to say that there is no such thing as the resurrection of Christ are not two complementary aspects of the same truth, of the same basic reality. These are not two different ways of saying the same thing or looking at the same thing. One is right, the other is wrong. And right and wrong are not complementary aspects of the truth. And to imply anything else is just humbug. And it makes words like Humpty Dumpty mean precisely what we want them to mean. And this is the way to madness and anarchy. Now, we need to face this issue today We're going to hear a lot more about it in our day and generation. There is a gathering momentum in this particular theological school. And the church is going to be divided into people who think that this is rank heresy and a denial of the faith, and those who think that it is exciting new thinking. And we will have to make up our minds which of the two it is. The Pharisees, of course, believed in resurrection and in angels and in spirits. And yet, the extraordinary thing is that we find the Pharisees just as implacably opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the Sadducees were. And we are obliged to ask ourselves, did they really believe in the resurrection? Because they also were against Paul. And the conclusion we must come to is that they only believed these things intellectually, in their heads, in their creeds, but they had no experience of its power in their lives. And this is the tragedy. They refused the evidence before their eyes of men alive from the dead who were standing before them. And this is the issue. The best and ultimately only conclusive proof of the reality of resurrection is the existence of resurrected men and women. The one unanswerable argument is life. And you cannot gainsay life. Now this is a very relevant issue today. For there is an orthodoxy in our churches today that is aghast at the God is dead school. And it is good that they should be, for it is something to be aghast about. And there is an orthodox creedal belief in the resurrection in the church, as witness our Easter services and our Easter hymns year by year. But so often there is no grasp of the implications of this truth. And so often there is resistance of these implications, as if there were something socially questionable or even unmentionable. For let us be quite clear about this. The doctrine of resurrection stands for the miraculous in spiritual things. It stands for spiritual rebirth. It stands for conversion. It stands for being born again unto newness of life. And these are the realities that are so often disputed in our churches today, as odd and unusual and strange and bizarre, off-center teaching, and suspect, as we pointed out last Sunday evening. And this is why you can get the extraordinary and unaccountable reaction and even devilish opposition in a congregation to the biblical message of conversion. A congregation that pays lip service, belief to all the right things, and are solidly behind the establishment. They are, in fact, the establishment.
Are our beliefs not supposed then to be translated into experience? He was raised again for our justification, the Bible teaches.
When that was believed in the 16th century, it started a revolution in all Europe, as men in every country were raised to newness of life. And it is about time that the church's belief in the resurrection was showing some signs of life in Scotland in the 20th century. We sometimes speak about the problem of communication, the difficulty of reaching the outsider. All these things are true. They're terrifying difficulties. But my humble submission is this. If there was risen life in the Church of Christ today, there would be no problem of communication. Was there a problem of communication on the day of Pentecost? There were people who couldn't even speak the language, but that was no problem to God. The Holy Ghost fell, and they all heard in their own language the wonderful works of God being proclaimed. Communication is no problem to God when God moves in. The trouble with us is that we pay lip service to resurrection and we're not raised from the dead. We're slumbering. How many converted people are in this church tonight? And how many converted people in this church tonight have brought unconverted people to church? Is not this the testimony to our failure as living Christians? Is not this the tragedy of our church? The tragedy of every evangelical church? In the New Testament, they lived the resurrection. And you will notice that in this passage, God appeared to Paul that night after a day of hectic and dangerous living, and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. This is the doctrine, and this is the life that bears the seal of Almighty God upon it, and the assurance of his presence. The Lord stood by him." The mark of divine authority is given to those who believe and have experienced the reality of resurrection. And ultimately considered, this is the explanation of why and how God bore testimony to the preaching of these men, with signs following. The resurrection was a visible incarnation before men. When men looked upon these flaming apostles, they were looking on men who were back from the dead. My dear folks, let us, in all our thinking about the problems of communication and the problems of reaching other people, never forget this basic reality and never lose the honesty to face up to the real issues. There are no problems of communication when believers are filled with the resurrection power of the Holy Ghost. This is what the Holy Ghost was given for. When the Holy Ghost is come, said Christ to you, referring to the disciples, he shall convict the world, the outsider, of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. This is our need. And there is such a thing. Now I may be speaking to some people here tonight who are not Christians. You may be nominal believers, but you've never really experienced the living power of Christ. And you've been confronted with it tonight. There is such a thing as a living, risen Savior who can be met, who comes to men in the proclamation of his word. And what he offers men tonight is the joy and glory of forgiveness and a new start and a new life, a share in his own
risen life. It is not something that I can describe to you. As the old folk used to say, it's better felt than telt. It's very, very true. It is something that a man may experience. And when a man is confronted with the risen, glorious Savior, as Paul was confronted with him on the Damascus Road, and does business with him, as Paul did, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? This was Paul's sellout. It was the capitulation of his proud and imperious will to the claims of the Son of God, who loved him and gave himself for him. When that happens, as it must and as it may to you tonight, then you will know what the Bible means by the power of his resurrection. This is the gospel, and this is the answer to the theological confusion. There is only one answer to the claim that God is dead. It is to show men that they are wrong. And one cannot show men that they are wrong by argument or persuasion. But you can demonstrate that there is a living God in the lives that are transformed by his Holy Spirit. This is our need. This is our concern. Where do you stand in this? Have you ever known that power? This is real Christianity. This is the real Christian faith. This is what God wants to do for you. To take your life and make it all over again. And in the strange and mysterious encounter in which the living God in Christ meets with sinful man, there is this question of ultimate moment. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? It's yours to let him do with you what he came into the world to do, to save you from your sins and impart to you the gift of life. May God open our ears to hear his voice and open our hearts to receive his word. Let us pray. Lord God, we bow in silence before thee. Thou thyself art thine own best evidence by thy presence that what has been said is true. And now thou hast confronted us all with the truth, the living truth. It is ours to receive or to spurn it. God, give us grace to do the one right thing for thy Son's dear sake. Amen.
Now a resurrection hymn, number 126. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hearts to heaven and voices raise. Sing to God a hymn of gladness, sing to God a hymn of praise. 126.
Thank you.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.